Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. Book of Romans and the chapter 8. Romans 8, and we'll commence to read at verse 16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing unto his word being read in our hearing tonight. We'll bow again briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come, and we come acknowledging our need. We need a word from God. We may have had it in our daily Bible reading today, but we need another one now. We may have had it last Lord's Day in the services, but we definitely need another one now. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us tarry around thy word and to find spoil in the book that will be of real benefit to us this night and in days to come. Speak to our hearts, pour out thy spirit upon us, cleanse us afresh in the purging blood, and may we know what it is to stand before thee, not in our own righteousness, because that's of no account. We thank thee that we stand rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's of ultimate account. Bold shall I stand on that great day. And who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am. And it is only thy blood and righteousness that we can plead for this. Answer prayer, do us good tonight and help us as now we come to look at thy book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man lay sprawled across three entire seats in a theater, when one of the attendants came along and he noticed the man just lying out there sprawled along those three seats. He whispered to the man, "Sorry, sir, but you're only allowed one seat in here." The man groaned, but he didn't budge. The attendant became impatient after a while and he'd come up to him again. He said, "Sir, if you don't get up from there, I am going to have to call the manager." Again, the man just groaned. That really wound up the attendant, and he turned and he marched briskly up the aisle in search of the manager. In a few moments, both the attendant and the manager, they returned and they stood over the man. Together, the two of them tried repeatedly to cajole and threaten him to move, but with no success. He only groaned. Finally, they summoned the police. The policeman came in and he surveyed the situation briefly, and he said, "All right, mate, what's your name?" "Sam," the man moaned. "Where are you from, Sam?" "The balcony." As you grow older, you will find yourself groaning more and more. In fact, you'll do what they say, you'll be making old people's noises. You will. I mean, how many people groan when they stand up having sat down for a while, or maybe the reverse, when they sit after they've been standing for a while, or maybe they groan in the morning and they groan at night and they groan after they've eaten too much, and it gets to the stage where they're virtually groaning as they brush their teeth. I groan when I get another bill in the post. I groan when I come walking home and maybe I have traveled 5 miles and then there's a letter on the ground and I'm thinking, having had all that exercise, it ought to be really supple by now. And you groan as you bend over to pick up the letter off the mat. I groan when I feel I don't have enough time to get everything that I need to do finished and the egg timer of life is just taking off and I can't plug it. In verse 18 through to verse 27 of Romans chapter 8, this word groan appears three times. And we're told within the passage, Romans 8, 18 to 27, that the creation groans. We're told as well, the people of God, they groan. And then, thirdly, the Holy Spirit within us, he groans. And we're going to explore these three groanings tonight. But let's put the passage in its proper context and background. And we need to look at verse 17 and 18. "And if children," we're told there, "then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So what Paul is doing here is he's expounding and emphasizing the real privilege and the rich privilege that I have and you have as a child of God. But in the middle of the blessings that we have, undoubtedly, there is also the reality of suffering. And of course, we know there is that natural human suffering of getting older and going through the different stages and transitions in life. But there's also the suffering, in addition to that, of a natural progression. There's the suffering of being a child of God itself. There is a cost in following Jesus, and our Lord said, "If any man follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And there is a cross that has to be borne. That cross involves a cost. And so it's important that we face the times squarely and fairly. Make no mistake about it, the Bible never tells us that if you come to Jesus Christ, all your problems will go away, that it'll be prosperity from that day to the next one, right through to the end of your career here on earth. We don't preach the prosperity gospel nonsense. It is no gospel at all. It is a total delusion and fraud. We will be set free from the condemnation of sin. We will be made new in Jesus Christ, because in him we are new creatures. But we will also be people who will have to go against the culture and the trend of our day and our society. Now, we may not be imprisoned, we may not be executed like believers are in other countries and have been over the years, but we will face ridicule to some extent and rejection to some extent from many people. How do we stand? How do we cope in days like that? Well, Paul tells us, here's the key, you need to look to the future. And then you'll get everything. What's happening now, you'll get it all in proper perspective. He doesn't tell us, mind you, that for every ounce of suffering that you endure down here, you're going to be equally blessed in heaven. It's better than that. He tells us the blessings are so much greater, indescribably greater, that really when you put suffering one side of the scales and the blessings of God for his people in heaven, it's not even worth trying to compare the two. Our suffering is in reality, in reference to eternity, minute. Virtually insignificant. We don't feel that when it's coming our way. Of course we don't. But in comparison to the glory reserved for us in the heavenly place, it is virtually insignificant. And Paul is trying to labor the point here that it is a good bargain to surrender what you cannot keep in order to keep what you cannot lose. Better to give up the trinkets of the world than to lose out on the treasures of heaven. And it's actually this thought about heaven, looking to the future, that gets Paul thinking about groaning. The first is the groaning of God's universe, or God's planets. Look at Romans 8, verse 19 through 22. And what do we read? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In his book, The Silent Landscape, The Scientific Voyage of HMS Challenger, there's a chapter in that book inserted under the title, The Groaning Planet. If you've been in geography class, you'll have traveled this kind of ground. It's going into plate tectonics and volcanic activity and all of that. And though it's written from an evolutionary point of view, still we don't disagree with the title of this particular chapter, The Groaning planet, because that's exactly what we are on. Paul tells us that nature, the created world, it is groaning for that hour of salvation. Verse 22 again, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why is that? Well, verse 20 gives the key. The whole creation was subjected to frustration, didn't choose that path, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, when sin entered our world, it had a cosmic effect. The entire creation was thrown out of balance when mankind sinned. We remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the verse 17 and 18, where it said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, because you've done that, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Because of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed. Thorns sprang up. And the harmony and the beauty and the splendor of God's perfect creation was tarnished. Now, it's incredible to think, as you look at some really scenic areas in the world today, and they're awesome, and your mouth is dropping wide open, and you're thinking, this is splendid. And you begin to sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. But it's quite interesting to think that despite that beauty, we're still looking at a broken planet. We're looking at things that are not the way they used to be. We're looking at things as they are now after the fall of man, when God no longer can say, it is good, it is very good. No, because it's tarnished and it's broken. You ever wonder about things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and the like, and we hear the cost in human life all the time from those? Ever wonder why God allowed, created those things? I believe we're taught that God didn't make these things. They're not part of his perfect plan. They weren't the original intention for this world. These things are the result of the imbalance of nature that came about as a result of sin. Why is the animal world around us so vicious? All you need to do is watch the Discovery Channel and you'll find the predatory nature of animals, one taking the other out. Why did God make the world this way? The Bible tells us he didn't make it this way. It's a result of sin. In Genesis 1, verse 29 to 31, makes it very plain that when God created the animals, he made each one of them with a vegetarian diet. There wasn't one single carnivore among them. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. He never did bless, decay, decomposition, or death. He didn't pronounce any of those ever very good. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, in the verse 6 to 9, we read, of a future time, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What splendid scenario that is. When the effects of sin are removed out of our world, the animal world will no longer be predatory. And I think that gives us a little snapshot of a view as to what the world was like before sin burst in. What the world was meant to be, sin has disrupted this earth that God has created. Find the words of William Clifford Roberts. To be quite interesting, writing in the American Journal of Cardiology back in 1990. He said, although human beings eat meat, we are not natural carnivores. We were intended to eat plants, fruits, and starches. When we kill animals to eat them, they end up killing us because their flesh, which contains cholesterol and saturated fat, was never intended for human beings who are natural herbivores. While I'll not convert myself nor you to a vegan diet, I know God has blessed that meat and that food, as we know from Acts 9 and Acts chapter 10. But we have a tendency to view sin with tunnel vision. The Bible teaches there's a ripple effect of sin on creation. Put a stone into the pond and watch those ripples, concentric circles, go out and out and out. And that explains why we have defects, abnormalities, difficulties. Explains why the man was born blind from birth in John 9. These people aren't being punished. They're not being cursed by God. They're victims of an imbalanced creation that came about as the result of sin. But notice the groaning of nature. Paul compares it here to labor. The labor of a woman travailing in pain. It's painful. It's difficult. It's often excruciating. Here's me talking. What would I know? But it is also expectant all down that line. Why does a mother go on if she can to have a second child? Not because I want to go through that kind of pain again, but because there is a payoff. That woman will endure that labor of delivery in exchange for the joy and anticipation from the child they know we want to hold in our arms. And in the same way, the creation today is enduring subjection, but it's doing it in the confidence, in the hope of a glorious remaking of God's creation. The Bible tells us the earth will be purified by fire. Next time around, 1 Peter 3 and 7, verse 11 and 12. We'll have a new renovated heaven and earth, 2 Peter 3 and 13, Revelation 21, 1 to 15. And there will be a great harmony or harmonization of nature again. But until that point, it groans. So we have the groaning of the planets. Then we have, secondly, the groaning of God's people. The believer, he, she groans as well. And so in Romans 8, the verse 23 through 25, we read of the second groaning, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's a sense in which we say we have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Those who have received Christ have been declared in the court of God not guilty because Christ has died for us. We are already saved, no doubt about that. The penalty for sin has been paid in full, and we're standing not guilty before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But as you discover from a reading of Romans chapter 6 through to chapter 8, you'll find there's a battle that's raging, even though we have been declared not guilty. The battle flares up every day we live. We're in the process of being delivered, being saved from that. We're still learning to live by faith and not by sight. We're learning, oftentimes the hard way, how the way of God is always better, far superior to the ways of man. The Christian life necessitates continual growth. And sometimes that growth is more gradual than what we'd hoped for. because the battle is raging incessantly. And there's a third sense in which we will not be fully delivered, not of the full benefits of our adoption as a child of God, until we reach heaven. On that day, our sinful nature will be exchanged for the redemption of our bodies. The effects of sin will be finally and fully purged from us. Then and only then we'll have the totality of the fullness of that new life that we have in Christ. Paul tells us right now, we have a taste of what is to come. We've been given the first fruits of his Spirit. The first fruits, like that hired man out in the field, and he brings in the first ear of corn and he shows it to the farmer, and the farmer is looking at that and he sees the evidence, all the evidence he needs. The corn is ready. It's the assurance. There's a big harvest now to be reaped in front of our eyes. And in Ephesians 1, the verse 14, we are told that the Holy Spirit of God is given to us as an earnest, a deposit that guarantees our full inheritance. What we sense, what we taste, what we know down here is only really a foretaste of what is to come. But that foretaste, that whetting of our appetite, makes us yearn and groan for more. Paul tells us we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, Romans 8 and verse 23. The word adoption in the Roman world is used in two ways. In one sense, we're moved from one family to another, adopted in. And we've already been adopted in spiritually in that sense. But then there's a second Roman sense to the word adoption. And the son of a leading Roman family, born into the family, he would be at a time acknowledged publicly as the son and the heir. It kind of corresponds to the Jewish festival of Bar Mitzvah, where that boy is brought along and publicly acknowledged, part of the family. And it's this public acknowledgement of our sonship that is still ahead. There's going to come a time, the Bible talks about it in Hebrews 2 and verse 13, and it will be that time when our Lord Jesus cries out in heaven as he brings all of his adopted children in, "Behold, here's the public acknowledgement. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Formal presentation. Paul says we're waiting here for the resurrection of the body. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ was raised in a real body, so we will have a real resurrected body too. We'll not be some kind of a disembodied spirit floating around in the air. We'll have a new, perfect, healthy, heavenly body that won't decay and will honor and bless the Lord through all eternity. Hard to imagine that kind of a body. We have lots of questions. How old will I be when I get there? Will I be 18 or 80? Our heavenly body will be a body that doesn't decay, so it'll be ageless. But we ask, well, if that's the case, will we be able to recognize each other? And of course we shall. The blinkers of this world, it'll be gone. We won't be more ignorant there, surely. We can't be. We'll see people as well, not just at face value on the surface. We'll see who they really are, what they really look like. Just as our present body is suited to our present existence, so our new body is going to be perfectly suited to our heavenly existence. And you and I have aches and pains now. Our hearts flutter. Our organs feel. Our muscles atrophy. At times our earthly bodies rebel, and we have maverick cells attacking healthy cells, resulting in various forms of cancer and acquired immune diseases. But there's coming a day when we'll be set free from all of that. Coming a day when we'll be liberated from sin, from all of its hideous effects, and from the limitations of our earthly bodies. In late summer in America and Canada, the monarch butterfly migrates And it's a stunning thing. If you're in the right place at the right time, apparently you can see hundreds of them clinging to tree limbs and shrubbery as the flock journeys to a remote mountainous site in central Mexico. Scientists have found 16 of these sites ranging from 1 to 10 acres each within a 100-mile radius, and you have millions of these butterflies from North America and Canada, and they spend the winter there, but nobody knows how the butterflies find their way there. Each generation that migrates is new, has never been there before, unlike other creatures. And yet something programmed into those tiny bodies directs them to a place they have never seen, but it's home, and instinctively they know they must find it. And the same instinct for home should burn in the hearts of God's people. For us, home is not a country on earth. It is that destination called heaven, the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place promised to all who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, John 14:2. In this body of flesh, walking in this world of womb, we groan to be there. Each day brings us closer to that place that will fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. So we have the groanings here of God's planets and of God's people. And then thirdly and finally, the groaning, and because we are using the letter P here, Paraclete, a title of the Holy Spirit, and you'll find this in Romans chapter 8, the verse 26 and 27. 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Just as the creation longs for the new creation, and we long for the redemption of our bodies, so the Holy Spirit is within us. Now, what's he groaning for, and what's he yearning for? He is yearning for God's will to be done in my life and yours. The Spirit prays for us. When we run out of words, the Spirit of God does not. When we can't articulate the depth of feeling we have and we are confused, the Spirit of God is always seeing clearly. These intercessions, these groanings which cannot be uttered, those expressions cover the longings and the aspirations that are rising up within the spiritual depths of our hearts. Can't be captured within the confines of everyday language. But the Spirit of God interprets and he presents. James Montgomery caught the apostle's meaning very well when he wrote, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near, and through the Holy Spirit. The burden of a sigh and the falling of a tear and the upward glancing of an eye are all interpreted and presented by him, those groanings that cannot be uttered. Let me suggest a couple of things that we should take away from this passage. First one regards pain. Groaning is natural because life does hurt. There's no sugarcoating it. You just can't do it. The layer of sugar will be very thin. Life hurts. And sometimes the apparent arbitrary nature, where did that come from? Why then? Why this? Doesn't add up or make sense. Imagine how difficult it would be to be, say, in one of those American states. Florida gets a lot of battering by hurricanes, so say we're there. And it'd be natural to feel weary and normal to wish for it all to stop and even to say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why do you allow this? When you stand at the graveside of a child or watch someone suffer from a devastating disease, we can't help but cry, Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And in those times, God says, you're right. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And when we cry out, please do something, he says, I will. In fact, I have. Sin has devastating effects. Am I saying then that people in Florida, for example, are great sinners above any other kind of sinners? That's why they get battered by these kind of natural occurrences? No, that's not what I'm saying. There are as many Christian people who have been victimized as there have been non-Christians. It's not the sin of the people of Florida that have brought these things about. It's the collective sin of mankind. The whole world, John writes, lies in wickedness. Is God powerless to stop these things? No, he's not. God could stop any time he wants, but in his sovereignty he has chosen to allow us to live with the consequences of a world that has been polluted and is impacted by sin. He wants us to see the destruction that sin has caused so that we might learn to hunger for the holiness of the life of God. He wants us to stop clinging to this life and making it our permanent home or thinking that we can, and start reaching and stretching and aiming for the life that is to come. When you see the horrible things of life, rather than despair, groan. Yes, groan. Yearn for the better day. Look beyond the suffering of today when suffering will end forever. Another thing to carry with us, persevere. We must never give up. The thing that sustains the creation, the thing that holds up human beings, is what? We read it in our passage, hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. In the Bible, hope is not a wish. It's not tossing a coin down a well and uttering some hollow sentiment as you do so. Hope in the Bible is a confidence anchored in a certainty. A confidence anchored in a certainty. It's not like wishing for a pony at Christmas and then pulling the curtains at Christmas morning and looking out in the field beside your house, if you've got a field, and seeing a pony trotting around. Ah, that's mine. It's confident expectation. It's out of sight, it's out of grasp for now. But our hope is sure. Why? Because of the one who has promised. He is faithful. Our hope of eternal life is sure because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and he has told all who believe on him will live even after they die. We mustn't forget where we are headed. We mustn't forget this life is not our final home. In the labor room, here I go again, all the knowledge I have. A woman is told to focus. And if she keeps her focus, she'll be better able to endure the labor. And in much the same way, we must keep our focus going through the pain of this life. It's good to read about it. It's good to think about it. It's good to learn to hunger, really hunger for heaven. And I've many times been encouraged by, and I know we've had many deaths here. Each one is extremely sad, and we miss the people. But I've been incredibly encouraged by many of those people who have said to me, I'm longing for home. What if we deliberately thought more about heaven? What if we imagined the new body that someday will be ours? What if we imagine looking in a mirror and seeing for a change nothing that we wanted to change? What will it be like to have the pains and the aches and disablements replaced by the joy of life, able to live and enjoy without the fear of a disease creeping up upon us, stalking us, carrying us away? What if we thought more about what this redeemed creation is going to look like? No dread of a natural disaster coming? Not worried about the weather forecast even? Where the lion, the lamb are able to play together? What if we put our focus on the reunion of those that we love? What if we spent time thinking about experiencing that love with others that we always wished we could have? What if we did what Paul is encouraging us here to do? We look to that future day when we'll step through the door of death into God's eternity to meet the smile of Jesus, hear his words, "Welcome home." What if we thought more about what it is to be in the arms of Jesus? What would happen if we spent more time imagining when our Lord will introduce us to the heavenly hosts and say, "I want you to meet my child"? I'll tell you what would happen. Our life would be transformed. Our perspective would change. We would groan for the future. We'd have a new perspective, a new joy, and the troubles of this world, we can't minimize their mountainous aspect, but they wouldn't just seem as mountainous. Let us press on then. Never despair. Live above feeling victories there. Jesus can keep us so near to him that never more our faith shall grow dim. Keep on believing. Jesus is near. Keep on believing. There's nothing to fear. Keep on believing. This is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. Let's bow in prayer. Points for prayer, of course, and praise, regeneration, reformation, revival, continued blessing on the Sunday schools, Operation Andrew. Didn't receive encouraging news about Donna Clark today, so please make her the subject of your prayers. Reggie Hamilton, Joe Hagan. Joe was meant to get home this afternoon, but he's very much unwell. Rebecca Lockhead and many others. The list is pretty much full. Let's pray. As many as possible do take part in prayer tonight, one after another. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the hope that's based in the cross work of Jesus Christ, because Calvary has not only covered it all, it changed it all. We thank thee for this great pivot in world history, this huge hinge. And it's not just simply a matter of everything before is BC and everything after is AD. Though it's significant, the calendar change, momentously significant. But what a change it signals in that redemption has been purchased and can be applied. And we thank thee for those to whom it has been applied. We pray, Lord, that in thy good will and favor and time, it will be applied to many more. May it be applied in this building. May it be applied to people from this vicinity in this building. Bring them in, save them by thy grace. We pray for those that do come in on a Sunday night, those that are regular, those that come in for occasional meetings, special meetings. We pray, Lord, that I will keep them coming in and make even their attendance become even more regular. We look around us in society, there's no reason, humanly speaking, why the Church of Christ should be suffering declining numbers today. There are so many people about. People need the Lord. Give us a passion for them. Lord, may we not be a little limited club. We ourselves, we only. And all the truths that we have thought about tonight, they're grand and they're great for us. Lord, help us to share them with others. As that hymn writer said, we're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot, or can we? We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. Lord, redouble our passion in that regard. Bring Donna in. Save her by thy grace. We know the understanding is not what it could be today. She has slumped so far. But still give her that glimmer of light at the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Bring her in. We pray that thou wilt be with Reggie. Put thy good hand upon him. Pray that thou wilt be with all the burdened and the bereaved ones, and we have many. May they be encircled with thy love and care. We thank you for those who were in on Monday night. We know we weren't able to have that meeting last night because of circumstances beyond our control happening in Sandy Row, but we pray for all that are contacted regularly on a Monday and a Tuesday night. The families that we're getting contact with, the traction that's happening on the ground, the acceptance that our workers are having with the people, the doors that are opened, and a welcome, come on in. We praise thee for that. Help us to build on it. Give us a mind to work. Give us a unity of spirit that we will work. And Lord, we know we need to work. For the night is coming when no man can work. Come and touch our hearts. Give us a good Easter convention this year. Other special meetings in different places, may the rain of heaven fall upon them. We thank thee for the protest on Saturday and others that will be planned in the future. I pray that thou wilt cause our hearts to be stirred, our minds to be filled, our joy to rise, our endeavor to multiply for our good and for thy glory. Amen.